Who is he and what is he doing? That's the question I'm sure that rang throughout the ears of the people in the city. They had heard that this rabbi, Jesus, was in town. They'd heard about the miracles he did. They'd heard rumors about what he was teaching. And in their town he came, and there's a man there, Levi. And Jesus asked Levi to follow him and become one of his disciples. Levi was a publican of all people. So Levi invites Jesus and all of his friends and Jesus' disciples to a big meal. And so the question they're asking is, who is he and what is he doing? There were publicans and sinners there. Wouldn't be acceptable for a rabbi to be with publicans and sinners. And there are the Pharisees, all the religionists, and they're wondering what is going on. Who is this teacher? There are some followers of John the Baptist, and they didn't know what to think. They were in a time of questioning themselves, almost a time of crisis, because their master was in prison, didn't know what the future would hold for him. And so Jesus comes to town, and they're asking, who is he, and what is he doing? We're in a series entitled, Lord, Tell Me Another Story. We're learning about the parables in Matthew. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And today, the parable that we're going to study answers the question about who Jesus is and what he is doing. And so if you're asking yourself, who is Jesus and what is he doing? And you're wondering, what is he doing in my life? Then I'm so glad you're here today, because you're going to learn who Jesus is and what he's doing. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. When you find Matthew chapter 9, you want to find verse 9, and we will consider through verse 17 today. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9, and we will consider through verse 17. Now, Luke, in his gospel account, records more detail. In fact, the background of the story that I just told you was recorded in Luke. You don't find it in Matthew, but Matthew records all the same information that Luke does, in addition to that detail. And in the end, both Matthew and Luke and the people on that day were confronted with this question, who is he and what is he doing? And that's really the question you need to ask yourself today. Who is Jesus? And in my life, what is he doing? Now let's pray and ask God to speak to us as we open the scriptures. Lord God, we come to you with really the prayer that the ladies just ministered to us in song with is, show us Christ. Show us your glory as the word is preached, that the Bible opened, you use it in such power to open our understanding and to pierce to the midst of our being. And so we are asking, Lord, that you would meet with each of us, knowing that you're a God that is a faithful God, who is wise in all your ways, and believing that you today are still working in a powerful way to transform people. And so we ask, O Holy Spirit, for your help as a preacher and all of us to receive from you today. We yield to you and your filling. And we ask it all then in the name of Jesus. Amen. So who is he and what is he doing? Well, in this portion of scripture, we learn this. We learn that Jesus is a physician who came for sinners. He's a physician who came for sinners. And you look in your Bible, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now this is Matthew, who is the human author. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author, but the human author of this very gospel account. Luke records his name as Levi, and that was his name, and Jesus called him Matthew, and he says, I want you to follow me. And you read in Luke's account that Matthew then gathers up a whole bunch of friends and associates and says, hey, I'm going to have a meal. Let's have a meal together. And he invites them to his home for a wonderful feast, and he invites Jesus and the disciples. He invites his friends and associates, the publicans and the sinners. And we read this beginning in verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And then we read, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Here are the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees, very religious, very influential in the local synagogue. They were religious. They had a code of conduct by which they lived, far exceeding the law in many respects. And they saw Jesus and his disciples, and they interrupt the meal to ask a question. And they ask the question again in verse 11. You noted it. They asked the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? You say, well, what's the big deal? They're having a wonderful meal. Does it really matter? Well, it did to them because of who publicans and sinners are. Who are publicans and sinners? Well, a publican is a person that in Jesus' day was greatly despised. There would be a Jewish man who took on a job as a tax collector for the Romans. But it wasn't just the fact of collecting taxes. A publican is an individual who would then extort his Jewish brethren, taking, if you can imagine this, somebody taking additional tax money for himself. Can you imagine that would happen in a public official? And making himself rich off of the backs of his brethren. Oh, the Jews despised publicans. What kind of a man? What kind of a man? Dishonest, a thief, getting rich off of our backs to his own people. Oh, they despised publicans. How many of you have ever misspoken before? Who's ever misspoken? In early service, I misspoke. I said, oh, they despise Republicans. And I said, and it was watching the reaction of the people on Sunday morning, it was hilarious. Some of the people thought it was really funny. I said, oh, I said Republicans. Can you believe I made a joke about it? I said, I could have said Democrats. I said, I could have said independents, and you don't know what you are. But evidently there were enough people that have one side or the other. Some thought it was funny. Some thought it wasn't so funny. I thought it was funny watching them, whatever they thought was. It was funny to me. I got a kick out of it. So we're talking about publicans. And then not only publicans, sinners. Who were sinners? Sinners are people that were Jewish people that grew up in the traditions of the Jewish people. And they grew up in culturally what it meant to be Jewish for them under rabbinic Judaism. And sinners were individuals who, though Jewish by background, they turned away from their heritage. They turned away from the God of their fathers. Though many of the Jews of Jesus' day, though they were religious in their rabbinic Judaism, they had turned their heart away from God a long time ago. But these are people that openly and defiantly lived a very sinful lifestyle against the moral code of their family and the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. And they were proud of it and flaunted their open sinfulness. And the Pharisees, can you imagine these men? What is your master doing with those publicans and sinners? The Pharisees saw them as what they were culturally, publicans and sinners. But Jesus saw them in a very different way. Jesus saw them as people who were desperately sick and they needed a physician. One of the pictures of sin in the Bible is that sin is a disease. I'm going to turn in my Bible to the first chapter of Isaiah. When Isaiah describes the sin of the people of his day as a disease, you can turn with me there if you wish. You don't need to, of course, but listen to what Isaiah says, chapter 1, verse 5, and then verse 6. Isaiah writes, "Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. And the sole of your foot, unto the head there of your foot, even from the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." No wonder in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes these words in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Everywhere sin goes, there are consequences. The book of James, James chapter 1, verse 15, sin, when it is finished and it plays out and the sinful choices are made and the consequences pile up, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. There's always consequences to sin. Now, in this passage to which we've turned, there are two kinds of sinners. One of the kinds of sinners are self-aware sinners. These are people that are sinners. They're separated from God, and they know it. This is the publicans and the sinners. Oh, they knew that they were away from God. They knew that their heart was turned from God. Their life openly showed it. They were self-aware sinners. But then there were other kinds of sinners in this crowd. There are the unaware sinners. These are the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so religious, but yet they were far apart from God and did not even know it. They had so salved their conscience with their religious systems, their self-righteousness, that they were not even aware that they were far apart from God. You know, you can be in a self-aware sinner and be a far from God and know it. You can be an unaware sinner and far from God and not even realize it. Corey Stringer was a football player, an offensive tackle. He grew up in Warren, Ohio, not far from where we're from. He played offensive tackle for the Ohio State Buckeyes. He was an All-American, drafted in the first round by the Green Bay Packers, and went on and had an All-Pro year, looked to have a promising career. One year, the first day of full training camp in pads, Corey Stringer got sick. He ended up having to leave practice, and he ended up on that day, the first day of practice, he ended up dying. As I understand it, later they found out that unbeknownst to him, he had a heart condition. That for all those years, it did not affect him, but on that day, I guess you call it the perfect storm, but I really don't like that term because it's not very perfect. Come up with a better one. All these things come together, and unaware of it, he passed because he had a heart condition of which he was unaware. Do you know it's possible for you to have a heart condition of which you are unaware? And there are all kinds of sinners, just as there are all kinds of diseases. We're all sick. We just have different symptoms. And you know what the guests of Matthew shared? They shared sickness by rebellion. The Pharisees, they shared sickness by self-righteous pride. But listen to what Jesus said to them. Look in your Bible now, verse 12 and verse 13. When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus came not to call the righteous, because in God's sight, there is none of us that is righteous. All of us are unrighteous. The book of Romans tells us this, looking at all of humanity, and God says this, of all the people that were ever born, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, you look around and, well, I'm probably as good as somebody down the row or somebody behind me or somebody I work with or my neighbor. I'm probably as good as them, probably even better than them. And you probably are better than somebody. And there's somebody that's probably not that isn't as good as you. But in the sight of a holy God, there's none righteous. Not one of us. Oh, the wages indeed of sin is death. But Jesus came as a physician. And as a physician, Jesus provided the perfect diagnosis of our sin. Jesus provided the perfect cure. He gave himself a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And his payment was indeed complete. So whichever kind of a sinner you are, an unaware sinner, or an aware sinner, Jesus paid it all for you. You know, beside that, there are two patients in this passage of Scripture that we learn about that Jesus cannot heal of their sin sickness. Here are the two kind of patients Jesus cannot heal. The first is the one who will not admit that he or she is sick. How many of you know one of those kind of people that just won't admit they're sick? How many know the other side, the people that even if they're not sick, they want to be sick? Don't raise your hand. It's a shame. Some people don't even want to enjoy good health. But you know, there's some people that just will not see themselves as they really are in the sight of God. And if you're a person that will not see yourself, whatever kind of sin you have, whatever kind of a sinner you are, unaware, self-aware, unaware, whatever you are, until you see your need and you see yourself as a sinner, Jesus cannot heal your sin sickness. The other patient is the patient who will not trust him for the cure. Even though I know that he is the way and I know my sin, even with all that Christ has done, I'm just not willing to turn from my sin and put my faith in Jesus. I'll do it another way. I don't need that. And though he has the power to save anybody, he will not save a patient who will not trust him. But I tell you, those who admit their need and those who trust him by faith can receive Christ and receive his salvation. And I say to you, whatever kind of sinner you are, have you received Jesus for your sin-sick heart and soul? And by faith, will you trust him that his death and resurrection is for you and you can claim the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is eating and the Pharisees interrupt his meal, asking the disciples a question, and then he hears it and he answers the question. Well, they're eating, and in that day it was not, in our day it would be very rude for someone to host a meal and other people to come watch everybody else eat. In their day it was not an unusual thing, it was very acceptable to do. So while Jesus is eating there with the disciples and with the publicans and sinners that are Matthew's guest, some other people come interrupt his meal. And we read about them in chapter 9, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John. Now, who is John? When you read about John in the Bible, this is John the Baptist. Remember, this is Jesus' cousin. And John had a very specific role. He was a prophet. And his role was to prepare the way of the Lord. He came and he proclaimed that Jesus is Messiah. He's coming. You need to get ready. God wants to do a work in your life. You need to be ready. Turn from your sin and look for Jesus. And when he comes, put your trust in him. And when Jesus eventually came and manifest himself to the world, John met him. Or Jesus met John. And John proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." These disciples of John were looking for Jesus, but they hadn't met him yet. And they were in a very difficult time. While Jesus is eating the meal on that day, and they're with Jesus and asking this question, John is in prison. Remember, he dared call out Herod for his immoral relationships. And Herod didn't like it and puts him in prison. And so these disciples of John find out Jesus is there, and they come and ask him this question. You'll see it in verse 14. Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Now that's a really good question. The Jews were known for fasting. They were required by the law to fast only one time of year in the fall, when they celebrated the Day of Atonement. Today, if you look at your calendar, you see this on your calendar, that is still celebrated, Yom Kippur. And that was when they were supposed to fast, according to the scriptures. But the Pharisees added other fasts on, and they made it a really big deal. In fact, they would fast twice a week and maybe even more. And the thing about their fasting, it wasn't like they were just they were being quiet about it, and they were just making that time of seeking God. Really, for them, it became a show. They disfigure their face and walk around like, oh, a little weak today, I'm fasting. Oh, I can't come to lunch. I'd love to come to lunch, but I'm fasting. And they made a really big show about their fasting, made it a big deal. It was all about them. And so these disciples of John said, well, the Pharisees fast and we fast. And you know, Jesus later encouraged fasting. I still believe in fasting. In times you put aside things that you enjoy to put your focus on the Lord and seeking the Lord. So they had this question, why is it that Jesus doesn't teach you to fast? Well, how did Jesus answer their question? Look in your Bible, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast." Now, in the ancient world, a wedding was a big deal. It was a big social event. I guess it still is, but that day was a really big social event. It would take many days, oftentimes, for a wedding to be celebrated. And it was such a great event. The groom is treated like a king. The bride is treated like a queen. And everybody's having a great time. In fact, even if you weren't having a great time, you're supposed to fake it. Because it would be an offense to the host if you weren't having a great time. And this picture tells us a second thing about who Jesus is and what he's doing. Jesus is a physician who came for sinners. But here's something else. Jesus is a bridegroom that came to bring joy. Boy, a marriage is a love relationship. It should be. It's a love relationship. But it takes more than love to make it a marriage. It takes commitment. There comes a time you say, well, I have great feelings for that person. I think so much of that person. I enjoy that person. But friend, there comes a time when you have to stand before someone and they say, will you? And you have to say, I will. And Jesus says, you know, relationship with me is a lot like a marriage. Our relationship with God is like that marriage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, so that God in love sent his son to die for us that we might know him. But salvation is so much more than knowing facts about Jesus and knowing, even having warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus. It's so much more than that. Salvation comes by an act of the will when we individually see our need and we by faith put our trust in Jesus Christ alone personally for ourselves to be our Savior. I heard or read a story about a man who told, when he came to Christ, he told his story, and he told about how before he came to Christ, he went to Sunday school regularly. He knew all kinds of things about Jesus. He even had, at times, very strong emotions about Jesus. He even at times raised his hand and asked people to pray. So he knew a lot about Jesus, but he tells in his story that there was a time when God the Holy Spirit so convicted him of his sin and of his need to be saved from the judgment to come that he was not, even though he's a good guy, was unrighteous. And on that day when Jesus said, "Will you come?" As he writes the story, he said, "I will." And that day he put his trust in Jesus Christ to be his Savior. And oh, the joy that it brought. And when Jesus calls out, he says, "Come." Our response, when we say, "Yes, Lord, I will," brings joy. And marriage begins with love. It leads to joy. How can a wedding guest be miserable when they're sharing in the happiness of this couple? And when you are in a relationship with Christ, you're married to Christ, you are his bride. When you come to Christ, when you're born again, you become part of the bride of Christ. You are his bride. And he brings joy. You can experience the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of serving the Lord, the joy of answered prayer, the joy of grace in trials. You can experience the joy of bearing fruit for the glory of God. Boy, if you profess Christ and you do not regularly experience joy, you know what it could mean? It could mean that you do not really know him. I don't mean that means that everything in life is just peaches and cream, unicorns and rainbows, whatever you want to. I mean the deep abiding joy that comes through Christ. And if you say, "I don't understand that at all," maybe it's because you don't know Christ. The other thing could be this: if you know Christ and you're not experiencing his abiding joy, it means that there's something wrong in that relationship. Because in a relationship with Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, when you're yielded to him, do you know what he produces in your life? He produces fruit. Among them is joy. So for a believer, life ought to be a wedding feast. Oh, you're going to have the ups and downs of life. That's the way life is. But along the way, when you're in the fellowship with Christ, he brings joy. Oh, in his presence, the scriptures put it this way, is fullness of joy. All right, so who's Jesus and what's he doing? Well, Jesus is a physician that heals sinners. That's what he's doing. And he's probably, with this number of people in one place, there are probably people that he's drawing to himself, that he wants to heal you from your sin-sick soul. Jesus is a bridegroom that brings joy. And I wonder if today he's calling you to experience his joy. You know, if your Christian walk is like a funeral, you better stop and think. Because even in the midst of sad times, he still brings joy in the midst of it. Well, in Luke's record of this, right after Jesus says these words in verse 15, he adds one phrase that Matthew doesn't record. Matthew goes right to the parable, but Luke adds this parable, Luke 5:36, where Luke says, he spake also a parable unto them. And then he records the same parable that Matthew records, though Matthew does not identify it as a parable directly. So Jesus makes his point with a parable. And notice with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 16, and then we'll read verse 17 as well. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment and is rent or torn, or the rent or tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, what is the point? Well, this tells us who Jesus is and something else about what he's doing. Jesus is a transformer that came to bring the new, not patch up the old. Jesus is a transformer that came to bring the new, not patch up the old. Now, it's probably hard for us in our day and time to appreciate what Jesus said here. Because in our day, we have all kinds of fabrics. We have artificial fabrics and we have pre-shrunk fabrics. And that's about all I know about fabrics right there. That's the extent of my understanding. Don't know anything about it. We can't understand fabrics like they would have, but their fabrics, a well-worn garment, would get a tear, and that garment over time has shrunk and changed. Well, if you have a tear, you don't want to take a brand new piece of cloth and put it into that tear and try to patch it up, because it's going to shrink at a different rate. And what happens is you end up tearing the garment and messing up the piece of cloth that you put in there. And so Jesus said, you don't do that. It makes a mess of everything. And then we probably don't appreciate bottles. When you think of bottles, you think of that plastic bottle. Or maybe you have glass bottles. How many of you think of a sheep's stomach when you think of a bottle? Yeah, a bottle in Jesus' day. A sheep, a goat. A cow, and you, when the cow's slaughtered, the sheep is slaughtered, the goat's slaughtered, you take out the stomach, and the stomach is your bottle. You clean it up, of course, please, clean it up. And that stomach is elasticized, and you put a cap on that, and that's your bottle. Now, over time, that bottle is going to get hard and becomes brittle. And so when you put new juice in, fruit of the vine, grape juice, you don't put brand new juice into an old bottle, because that bottle's already hard and stiff. And that new juice is going to, over time, it's going to expand. And what will happen is it's going to break your bottle. And then you lose everything. So you take a new bottle, and you put new juice into the new bottle while it's malleable, and as that expands, that the juice expands and the gases expand with it, then the stomach expands, the bottle, stomach bottle. How many of you know what an expanding stomach is? Okay. So, when Jesus said, listen, you don't take old garments and put in new cloth. You don't take old bottles and put in new wine. No. There are some things that are old, and there are some things that are new. And I'm not coming to try to take old things and make from those old things and just rework them and patch them up to do something, just improve it. I'm coming to do something completely different. I'm coming to transform from the old to the new. Now, this has a couple of applications. One of the applications is that Jesus is bringing change dispensationally. Now, by that I mean that God works at different times in different ways with different people. And as Jesus is speaking, remember, he is speaking to people that live in a culture that is under the Mosaic law. It's called later the Old Covenant. Jewish people who lived under the Mosaic law. But Jesus came, and remember when Jesus came? He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He rose again in power. Romans tells us he's the end of the law. The law is done away. And when Jesus came, he was letting them know that things are going to change. Remember when Jesus had that last meal with the disciples before he's taken and crucified? It's called the Last Supper. He instituted a new supper for them, a new remembrance. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood." You see, in Christ, when you come to Christ, that old covenant is gone. Now, anyone who comes to Christ, you live in a new covenant relationship through Jesus Christ. And Jesus was helping the people around him to understand that there's a change that is coming because there are things that are old that need to be discarded because in me there's a new relationship and things will be different. So as God progressively reveals himself over time, Jesus is helping those disciples and helping the publicans and the sinners and the Pharisees and the disciples of John and anybody else who's watching this event and listening to Jesus to know that things are changing. And Jesus said, "I have come to change people." So there is this truth that tells us dispensationally what God is doing in the world. But then Jesus is going to tell us something else in this. He also is telling us about the changes he is making personally. So here you have Matthew and his friends, the publicans and the sinners. And Jesus calls Matthew and says, "Matthew, your life is going to change." And oh, did his life change? And he's telling Matthew and all of his friends, "If you want to follow me, I'm just not going to warm up the old. I'm going to make you a whole new person. I'm going to change you." And the disciples of John, they were already sincerely seeking the Lord God. They were confused and they didn't know Jesus yet. And Jesus is letting them know, "For you, there are things that are going to change." And he's letting you know today that if you come to Christ, there are things that he wants to do in your life to change you. He doesn't want to just warm up an old life and sprinkle a little bit of Jesus in. It's like a friend that I have that her idea is, "I just need a little more Jesus in my life." I just need a little more Jesus in my life. Like he's monkey dust that sprinkles pixie dust. No. Not at all. Jesus comes to change people. See, Jesus, one author said, was not a conformer. Those are the Pharisees, trying to bring people to conform to their expectation. He was not a reformer. That's John the Baptist. Jesus was a transformer. He changes people from the inside out, and you know he still is. How do you destroy an acorn? Well, you could, I guess you could pick up that acorn and you could pick up your hammer and you could smash and smash and smash and smash and you would destroy an acorn. You know, there's another way you could destroy an acorn. You can take the acorn, you can dig a hole and plant it in the ground. And in the ground, that acorn is going to die. But from the death of the seed and the acorn, that death of that seed, from the death of the seed, what God created it to do was from that death comes life. And there's a sprig. And that sprig grows and grows and grows. And over time, that acorn becomes something it wasn't before. It becomes a mighty oak tree. And that's what Jesus does. The moment you die to self and say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I can't do this on my own. what he does at that moment when you turn from your sin and by faith receive Jesus Christ. He takes you when you're spiritually dead and he gives you new life. No, that life begins to spring up, and at first it's just a little bit of slow grow, but over time, as you continue to let the Lord do his will in your life, what he does is he grows you, and the potential of what he can do in your life to take you from being just a dead acorn to a mighty oak. Oh, what he could do in your life to change you. So that Jesus came to transform by his death and resurrection. He transforms all that come to him who will repent and by faith trust him. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Oh, the possibilities of what God could do in your life to change you. You carry around areas of your life that are burdens and the weight of your sin, and it's so heavy. There's no hope for me. No, there's hope for you because Jesus has the power to transform. You have such a difficult time. There's a habit that you have that's so powerful and controlling. Wait a minute. Jesus has the power to transform. You're going to have to die for his power to work in you. But oh, the power, the possibilities of what he could do in your life and every barrier that you put up in your mind's eye that can't be crossed, that there's no hope for me. Everything that you see that there is, I've tried. Wait a minute. Jesus has the power to overcome. He's a transformer. And you know, you've got to get so tired of the old that you're ready for something new. And I'm talking possibly to some people that are finally at a point where you are so tired of the old. I mean, you thought those old stomachs were great. And you thought that old garment was great. But now you look in the mirror and that garment you thought was so great, you say, oh my goodness, that's ratty. That won't do. You look at that old hard, crusty bottle, and you say, oh, that won't do. I want something new and fresh. And what God the Spirit is doing is he's opening your understanding of what Jesus could do in your life. And it's time for you to take the old and put it away and let Jesus change your life and embrace by faith the new. So I wonder, if you, as a person who has yet to come to Christ and trust him to be your Savior, I wonder, he's saying, hey, would you come? Will you come? Will you come to me? And I wonder if today you'll say, okay, Lord, I will. In fact, in a few moments, we'll have people here that will help lead you to Christ. It may be that you have a friend that's with you or someone you know that you just need to talk to them when it's done and say, I need to come to Christ, and they'll be happy to lead you to Jesus. So it could be, will you come? And then for others, here's the question you might need to ask yourself, because God is saying to you, you know Christ already, but there's old, and you say, I've got to put that away. I want to be changed. So the question for you is, will you let the Lord change you? Would you stand with me, please?